Great to see everyone tonight. Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. I want to say thank you to Richard Hannum for filling in last week. He was making me look a little bad. I think it was 7 points, wasn't it? 7-point alliterated outline. Come on, Richard. I do appreciate you, though. Thank you. Thank you for ministering that way. And thank you to Mark Patton for leading us in music. I appreciate you all. So many good men and women we can count on when we're out. So thank you for that. We're closing in on the end of Hebrews 11. It's kind of been a slow pace moving through the chapter. If you recall from a couple of weeks ago, we studied the life of Moses. And we read a bunch of those by faith statements in Hebrews 11 about Moses. By faith, Moses' parents hid him because they saw he was no ordinary child. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. And by faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea on dry land. I keep going back to that definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. So we're looking at a couple more people tonight and their life of faith. I tried windsurfing once. Keyword, once. Didn't go so well for me. You know, I thought it would be easy. I kind of pictured myself in my mind gliding across the ocean, you know, maybe catching some big air off a wave or something. But not so much on that day. It's not as easy as it looks. I got on that windsurf board and I could only go one direction, diagonally away from the shore with the wind. And when I tried to change direction on that thing, I fell into the water. Sail drops in the water. You finally get back on the board. You pull the sail up. It catches the wind. You go off again. That happened over and over again. I was struggling. Everything out there was against me. The wind and current were against me. The sun was against me, my lily white body getting abused by that sun, my farmer tan exposed, and everything out there was against me. After about an hour or so, I was way out there offshore. My family was like a little speck on the beach. And at that point, I jumped in the water. I thought maybe I could swim it in. No chance. I couldn't swim. The current was still taking me out. Finally, I just gave up. I just quit, got up on the board and sat there. And finally, they noticed I was in trouble. Boat comes out. The workers come out in this boat, pick me up. And the guy jumps out of the boat onto the board. And he windsurfs right back on. Like I pictured myself doing, gliding across the ocean. That's what he did, back into shore. He didn't catch any big air to rub it in on me, but he did. He glided in. But there was that ride of shame, that boat ride of shame all the way back to shore. And I've never lived it down. My family still rags on me about it to this very day. As I thought about that, everything against me out there, I thought about the early church here in Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. Everything seemed to be against them in the first century. If you remember, Christianity was outlawed. It was illegal to follow Jesus Christ at this time, at the time that this letter was written. And it was very costly to be a follower of Jesus. It cost people their family and their friends and their job, their reputation, respect in their communities. So it was very costly to be a follower of Jesus. There was a temptation they were facing. A temptation we face today, to have 1 foot in Christianity and for them 1 foot in Judaism, right? To ease the pressure of being a Christian, living on the fence, feet on both sides. And they were facing a real pressure of that. And the letter here to the Hebrews was a letter to call the Christians to persevere in following Jesus in a culture that was strongly opposed to them. The wind and current of American culture is increasingly against the church. It's just the reality we're facing. It's against the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. And I think we're facing the same temptation that the Hebrew Christians face, to have one foot in Christianity, but to keep one foot in the world, to ease the pressure of the day that we're in. But my encouragement to you is never compromise. Never compromise a biblical worldview. Never shrink away from conversations about the truth. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we face opposition because of faith. We also face opposition by faith, right? Our faith brings opposition, and it's by faith that we face opposition in the world. Faith risks, faith trusts, and faith obeys, right? That's the song we just sang. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So tonight we're going to look at the lives of Joshua and Rahab, a couple of stellar examples of faith from the Old Testament. They demonstrate to us what it means to trust and obey, to risk everything and follow after God. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to look at two verses this evening. Let's read them together. Verses 30 and 31. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So two examples of faith there. Joshua and the Israelites, we'll put them together. Joshua and the Israelites and Rahab. So here's our outline for tonight. First of all, Joshua, faith outside the walls, verse 30. And second point, Rahab, faith inside the walls, verse 31. So let's start with Joshua and faith outside the walls, those being the walls of Jericho. If we go back to verse 29, you have the people of Israel crossing over the Red Sea. About 40 years elapsed between, in Hebrews at least, Hebrews 11, verses 29 and 30. We call those the wilderness wanderings, right? Those 40 years should have taken about 40 weeks, but took the people 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. God was trying to teach them something there in the wilderness, that He can be trusted, that He would provide for their every need. And He did that, didn't He? He miraculously, graciously provided for them in every way. He provided the manna, that heavenly bread, provided quail, provided water. What did the people do? They grumbled and complained. That's basically the theme of the wilderness wanderings. They forgot the faithfulness of God so quickly. Think about it. The 10 plagues, God carrying them out of Egypt in miraculous fashion, the parting of the Red Sea, and they forgot all of it, and they became a grumbling, ungrateful people. They asked, is the Lord among us or not? They even threatened to stone Moses during those times, but God kept His promise to His people. He had promised Moses that He would lead the people out of Egypt, and they would worship Him at Mount Sinai. And they arrived there. Of course, that's the place where God established His covenant, that covenant relationship with His people. He gave them the law. He showed them how to live in light of the fact that they were His people in response to His gracious redemption. If they would be faithful to His commands, He gave them a promise that they would be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And you might remember that sometime after that, God gave Moses specific instructions in how to construct the tabernacle. God was telling Moses how He would dwell among His people. What were the Israelites doing while Moses was receiving the instruction? Breaking the covenant, right? They were worshiping the golden calf. So you look at that time, and again we read about God's miraculous and gracious provision for them. Again and again we read about their unbelief until they finally reach the border of the promised land. 12 spies were sent into the land. You remember that old song, 2 were good, 10 were bad, 10 were bad, 2 were good. I got to get that in the right order. But they sent those 12 spies into Canaan, 40-day mission. The land was flowing with milk and honey. The grape clusters were incredible. It was everything that God had said it would be, everything that He had promised. But there was a problem, right? There were great people in the land, warriors that made them look like grasshoppers. So the majority report of the 10 men was pessimistic. The minority report of two men, Caleb and Joshua, was optimistic. But the people chose, because of their unbelief, to believe the majority report. They wept and they grumbled, discussed going back to Egypt. Listen to what Joshua and Caleb said to them. "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Man, what a speech. How did they respond? They wanted to stone them right there on the spot. Too good a speech, I guess. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb there. So in response to all of that, we read these sobering words, Numbers 14. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors.'" How sad. Heartbreaking, really. So you had a whole generation of people die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their disobedience, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Only their children would enter into the land. Even Moses didn't go in. You remember the story. In anger, in disobedience, he struck the rock twice to make water flow from it, rather than speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. Sadly, nothing in those 40 years of wilderness wanderings worthy of Hebrews chapter 11. Sobering statement there. Leadership transition moves from Moses to Joshua. God leads the people through the Jordan River in miraculous fashion, similar to what He did at the Red Sea. You might remember the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as their feet touched the waters stopped flowing down. It heaped up upstream, and they crossed through on dry ground. Another miracle of God. Now the river behind them, nowhere to go except forward by faith, which brings us to our text right here, Hebrews chapter 11. What was the obstacle before them? The obstacle was the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho, high and thick, impenetrable. If you go back to that era, ancient times, there were walls built around cities so wide that you could have two chariots travel past each other in opposite direction. That's the type of wall we're talking about, a wall that the Scripture says reached up to the heavens. So Jericho was a fortress city. And think about it, even if they were able to penetrate the walls, there was a skilled, trained army waiting there on the other side to fight against them. So a very big obstacle there. Majority report, not entirely untrue. The men there were bigger and stronger. The cities were larger and more fortified. So again, that report was not totally untrue. But the real obstacle was not people and walls, was it? Nothing is impossible for God. The real obstacle was unbelief. Would the people trust and obey God? That was the big question. Hebrews 11 gives us the answer. Look with me at verse 30 again. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. I couldn't get you all to sing Father Abraham. How about Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? I didn't think so. I got one's nodding out there. I'm not singing it in front of you either. Some people have called this the greatest corporate act in all of Israel's history. If you go back to Joshua, right before the walls fell there, a little bit before, a mighty warrior appeared standing there before Joshua. Of course, Joshua was taken back by that. It was a warrior with his sword drawn. He said to Joshua, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And then he proceeded to tell Joshua to take off his sandals, much like happened with Moses, because the place where he was standing was holy ground. Later on, the text says, "The Lord said to Joshua." It seems to me that this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, Jesus appearing in the Old Testament to Joshua. Talk about a confidence booster, right? God Himself with sword drawn, ready to fight for Israel, a boost of confidence for Joshua. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. The walls were as good as down, weren't they? The land was as good as the Israelites. Joshua saw the unseen. He saw the God of Israel, the angel armies fighting for them. The Lord gave Joshua these instructions. March around the city once per day for 6 days with 7 priests carrying trumpets in front of the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse. Interesting, right? I hope we don't grow old in hearing these stories. They're so important. There's so many wonderful truths and principles we can draw from them. A bit unorthodox, right? Walls were normally scaled, okay? Men were usually killed by the sword. That's how battles happen. Gates were smashed with battering rams. These commands were completely illogical, unusual, absurd maybe even in some ways. But think about it. So was the command to build an ark when no one had ever seen a flood. So was the command to offer your one and only son as a sacrifice. So was that command to smear blood on the doorpost. It seemed to be an illogical command. But God wanted to demonstrate something to His people. He wanted to demonstrate to them just how powerful He is. In the end, they could take absolutely no credit. God was going to do everything for them. He would win the victory. All they had to do, trust and obey. There's that song again, right? All they had to do was just trust and obey. That's exactly what Joshua did. He jumped into action. And we see one man's faith, like with Moses, could elevate the faith, elevate an entire nation and deliver them. We see Joshua leading the nation in that way. Think about walking around the city that first day. The laughter, the ridicule and the jeering from the inhabitants of Jericho. VeggieTales captured it pretty well, didn't they? Those French peas standing on the wall hurling insults. We won't show a clip tonight. For 6 days, though, the Israelites marched silently around the wall. No retaliation. There was no complaining, no hanging of the head. For 6 days, there was no crack in the wall, not a single movement of a stone. Nothing happened. Yet they trusted and obeyed. Silently, they circled that wall. No word of doubt recorded for us in the book of Joshua. No unbelief recorded. They just marched around in obedience. On the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times with the priests blowing their horns. They gave that loud shout and the walls came tumbling down and they went in and they took the city. Trust and obey. Think about this for a minute. Faith often looks foolish in the eyes of the world, doesn't it? Our faith often looks foolish to those who don't believe. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Mark it down, we're at war. We're in a spiritual battle, a spiritual struggle, a perpetual one with the forces of darkness. Of course, with Satan and his demons, with those who serve the kingdom of this world. Our weapons are foolishness. Think about them. We're going to get to them in a little while on Sunday morning. Right? The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Gospel sandals. The shield of faith. Helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. To the world, our armor is laughable, isn't it? But listen to what God commands. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There's a lot of power in that armor. I read a quote from the book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Philip Yancey wrote that book about 25 years ago. Listen to what he wrote. It'll kind of blow your mind. Very prophetic in some ways. He said this, "The culture war is underway. Ironically, every year the church in the U.S. draws closer and closer to the situation faced by the New Testament church, an embattled minority living in a pluralistic pagan society. Christians in places like Sri Lanka and Tibet, Sudan and Saudi Arabia have faced open hostility from their governments for years. But in the U.S., with a history so congenial to the faith, we don't like it." Those words were quite prophetic, weren't they? They ring so true today in 2022. We're moving towards that situation of the early church in the New Testament. We're moving at an increasing pace, a more rapid pace. Hebrews could not be more relevant. I appreciated what one scholar said. He said this, "We must practice faith in lesser challenges, so we will be prepared to practice faith in greater challenges." That's quite insightful. Let me say that again. We must practice faith in lesser challenges, speaking of what we're facing right now, so we will be prepared to practice faith in greater challenges. How are we doing? How are we doing, church, in the challenges we're facing today? I find it really interesting when you go back to the narrative in Joshua. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 9 times in that passage. It's carried in the middle of the procession. It represented God's presence with His people. And as I thought about that, knowledge of God's presence always strengthens us, doesn't it? Strengthens us in the spiritual battles we face today, the spiritual battles we'll face tomorrow and into the future. There's a wall standing before the church. The culture war is well underway, we might say. And I encourage you again, as I did in the introduction, don't give in to that temptation. The temptation's really strong right now. We're all feeling it, to have one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world. Never compromise on a biblical worldview. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Never shrink in conversations about the truth. God is in the demolition business, isn't He? Was in Joshua's day. He still is today. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 says, there's no wall too high or too thick for Him to destroy. But it's not a physical battle that we're in with people, is it? It's not a holy war we're engaging in. Not at all. It's a spiritual battle with evil. Don't miss that. That's important for us to understand. Not a physical battle with people. We're in a spiritual battle with evil. We're to go and to make disciples. And what does Jesus promise? I am with you always in your disciple-making mission. We are to blow the trumpet. We're to give the shout. Why? Because genuine faith declares itself to a dark world. There's hope for America. I hope you believe that tonight. But our hope is not in our government. I hope you've realized that over the past decade. I won't even say the last couple of years. The past decade or two. Our hope is not in our government. Our hope is in the gospel, isn't it? The transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer for America. That's the only way that God will bring revival to America. And what's our responsibility? to shout, right? To boldly declare the gospel unashamedly in a dark world. So the author here highlights the example of Joshua, faith outside the wall. Secondly, he also highlights the example of Rahab and faith inside the walls. Now, what a contrast. This kind of struck me there too, of just Joshua and Rahab. Okay? Their testimonies, their lives, their life of faith. There could not be a more unlikely candidate to appear in Hebrews 11 than Rahab. She was a Gentile. More than that, she was a Canaanite, specifically an Amorite. The Amorites were a people group that God told Abraham that he would remove from the land, a group on whom he would bring about divine judgment. The Amorites were an immoral, idolatrous people. I read a sad fact about them this week. They would actually put babies, living babies, in jars and build them into the walls, the city walls, as sacrifices to their gods. That's a sick and twisted practice. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun. More than that, Rahab was a prostitute. And as you think about all these things, all you can say is, thank God for His grace. Thank God for His wonderful, amazing grace toward sinners. Before the walls of Jericho fell, Rahab made an amazing declaration of faith. Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. I kind of squeezed it a little bit, but here's how it goes. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land. That's when the spies came in and stayed with her. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She had heard the reports. She had heard about the 10 plagues. She'd heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. She had heard about God fighting for Israel, fighting against their many enemies there. She had heard all about the God of Israel. In the midst of a wicked culture, Rahab believed. Look with me at verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So the story goes like this. Joshua secretly sent two spies into Jericho. They slipped through the gate. They thought unnoticed. They went and stayed at the house of Rahab, the prostitute, where many travelers obviously would go without getting into too much detail. They thought they would go unnoticed staying in that type of establishment. So that's where they went. But they were found out. They were seen. It was reported to the king. And they were in big, big trouble. They had nowhere to go. There was nowhere to run. They were as good as dead, except for the faith of a prostitute named Rahab. Because of her faith, they were rescued. She hid them on her roof. She told the king's men, I don't know where they're from. They slipped out at dusk through the gate. I don't know where they were going. You ought to run after them. Maybe you'll catch up with them. And sent them on their way. Wasn't that a lie? I know you're all thinking that, right? Wasn't that a lie? Yes, it was a lie. I'm not going to deny that. We do need to take Rahab's background into consideration. Rahab didn't have the law of Moses, thou shalt not lie. I would say lying probably came very naturally to her. You know what? Lying comes very naturally to me, too. Probably does to you as well. So am I justifying Rahab's lie? No, I'm not justifying Rahab's lie either. Does God approve of lying? No, God does not approve of lying. God is truth. God cannot approve of anything that is contrary to His own nature. So God couldn't approve of a lie. Rahab's purpose was good. Her motivation was good, right? Yes, but the end doesn't justify the means, does it? Well, of course it doesn't. Ultimately, God is sovereign, right? Go back to our series on Esther. God is sovereign and He's able to redeem all things, good and evil, for His good purposes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, guess what? They all lied. God took their lies and somehow He redeemed those lies for His own glory. So it was God's will that Rahab welcome the spies. She lied. He redeemed it for His own glory. I can't really go beyond that. Going beyond that is going beyond what the Scriptures say. You can inform me in the lobby if you've got some great insight. I'm open to it. I'd love to hear it. So what I'm not telling you to do is leave this service and go tell a bunch of white little lies. That is not the principle we're drawing from the text here this evening. We are obviously to be holy as God is holy. So why then is Rahab here in Hebrews chapter 11? You have to wonder, was the first great act of faith a lie? Why is she here? I think it's because Rahab's actions put her at great risk. This was courageous faith, right? Hiding these men on her roof, okay, giving them the instructions, which we'll get to in a moment, giving them the instructions to go hide for 3 days out in the woods, letting them down by a rope through the window of her house, which was actually a part of that wall of Jericho. All of those things, that was courageous faith. Why? Because if it was found out that she was loyal to God, if it was found out that she was loyal to these spies, to the people of Israel, she would have been immediately executed in the most horrifying way possible. That was part of the culture of the Canaanites. But she knew God would protect His people. She wanted to be protected, wanted to be a part of God's people. And again, this was courageous faith. I think that's why she appears here in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm kind of blown away. You go to James chapter 2 in the New Testament. Rahab's faith is paralleled with Abraham's faith. Can you believe that? James is talking about faith without works is dead. He gives two examples in parallel fashion. Rahab and Abraham, right? The father of all who believe, the father of faith, Abraham. Amazing there. James 2:25 says this, in the same way, like Abraham, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? A faith without works is dead. Now, good works can never save a person. We understand that. But saving faith works, doesn't it? Genuine faith manifests itself in good works. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What's the parallel? Abraham risked everything by faith. What was everything to Abraham? His one and only son Isaac, right? Rahab risked everything by faith. What was everything for her? It was her very life. She put her life on the line for the people of Israel. So she was obedient. Her people were disobedient. She welcomed the spies. Her people hated the spies. Really what you see in Rahab is one person standing alone against an entire culture. That takes incredible courage. I wonder, is our faith real? Can our faith be seen in our actions from day to day? What has our faith cost us in our lives? What have we risked? Before she sent the spies away, Rahab told the spies this thing. She said, "The hearts of my people melted in fear because of God's mighty acts on behalf of Israel." So she's recognized that her people were now living in fear, were overcome with fear of God. Then she asked the men to show kindness to her family. Their reply, "Hang a scarlet cord in your window, bring your family into your house, keep them behind closed doors, and you will be protected when we come and we take the city." So they said, "Our lives for your life." And when the spies went back to the Israelite camp, listen to what they told Joshua. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Isn't that cool? The spies used the very words of Rahab to bolster the faith of Joshua and the people of Israel. And on the day the walls came tumbling down, Rahab did everything that she was told to do. She obeyed perfectly. That scarlet cord was hanging in the window. Her family remained inside her house. Interesting connection there, real quick, to the Passover, right? God's judgment passed over those who hid behind the blood of the Lamb, right, in Egypt. Well, God's judgment passed over the house of those who hid behind the scarlet cord there in the land of Jericho. You kind of picture it in your mind, can't you? The entire wall crumbled, destroyed, demolished, except for one tiny little section, Rahab's house. Isn't that amazing how God even did that, preserved her and her family there? Not only were her and her family spared, but she was greatly honored by the Lord. Later on, Rahab joined Israel. She became a part of God's covenant people. That's the grace of God. Incredible. She married a prince of Judah named Salmon. Okay, so an Amorite prostitute became a princess. Wow. How in the world can that be? And then it gets even better than that. Rahab appears in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Wow. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. You get down to verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So Rahab became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, who was the great-great-grandmother of David, King David. So how can an Amorite prostitute be an ancestor of Jesus? How in the world can that be? Answer, the grace of God. The grace of God, the amazing, wonderful, incredible grace of God. Think about it, for all have sinned, not just Rahab, Pastor Dan, all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all committed spiritual prostitution. We have all been unfaithful to the Lord God, every single one of us. But thank God, Jesus is the friend of sinners, isn't He? And Jesus said this, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, there's hope for every sinner. There is no one in this universe that is beyond the infinite grace of God. Rahab is proof right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Think about it. Imagine her life up to this moment. A woman who is used and abused by every traveler, by those probably right there in her own city. A woman who is empty. A woman who is hurting in every way. A woman whose culture had absolutely no answers for her hurt. That was her life. But God was preparing her heart, wasn't He? Reports came to Jericho. She heard them about the Red Sea parting, about God's mighty acts on behalf of His people. Those spies showed up too. They were different than other men. These were holy men of God who treated her with respect. These were men who had confidence in the God of Israel, something she'd never really seen before. Rahab believed God. Let's parallel her with Abraham. Rahab believed God, and it was credited to her as righteousness. Praise God for His amazing grace. You know, it might be someone here, someone online. God's prepared your heart through many circumstances for this moment right here and right now. I urge you, as Rahab did, to believe God. to repent and to believe the good news, to turn away from your sin and turn to the Savior, trusting completely in His death and His resurrection for you. Jesus is the friend of sinners. There is hope for every sinner. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. A word for the church here as well. Those good works include hanging the scarlet cord in our window, don't they? That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to declare our faith in a dark world, to stand together, even alone if need be, against a very ungodly culture. That's our calling. Why? Because Jesus is greater, isn't He? I hope you like that image up there on the screen. Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank You for these wonderful examples of faith. Joshua, a Jew, part of Your covenant people. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, who by Your grace, that same grace, became a part of Your covenant people. We marvel at that, that she could be in the line of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace towards us. Thank You for Your love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray for us as a church, that we would never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to trust and obey, even when it's difficult, even when sometimes it doesn't make sense, even when Your word goes against the grain of everything in our culture, and we know we're going to lose friends and face ridicule and endure difficult days ahead. Help us to take our stand for You and for Your glory. Help us to do it graciously and lovingly, with a heart to win those who don't know You. I pray for that person who's never trusted Christ. God, that You'd do a mighty work in their heart. Help them to understand Your deep love for them. Help them to recognize the gravity of their sin. Help them to turn to Jesus. Your grace is wonderful. It's amazing. It can radically change any person. We thank You for it. We praise You for all these things. Thank You for Your word, how it works in our hearts and changes us. Help it not to return void. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a good week.